As the time approached when Jesus was to be taken from this world, he firmly resolved to proceed toward Jerusalem and sent messengers on ahead of him. These entered a Samaritan town to prepare for his passing through, but the Samaritans would not welcome him because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, would you not have us call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" He turned toward them, only to reprimand them. Then they set off for another town. As they were making their way along, someone said to him, "I will be your follower wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have lairs, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Come after me." The man replied, "Let me bury my father first." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead. Come away and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said to him, "I will be your follower, Lord, but first let me take leave of my people at home." Jesus answered him, "Whoever puts his hand to the plow but keeps looking back is unfit for the reign of God."
Two months have gone by since Peter's confession of faith near Caesarea Philippi. Shortly afterwards came the Transfiguration and the healing of an epileptic boy at the foot of Mount Tabor in the presence of a vast crowd. The disciples continue to be amazed at his miracles, but Jesus reminds them of the harsh reality of his future when he will be handed over into the power of men. Today's gospel opens with a reminder to us of that future. But it goes beyond his passion and death to his Assumption, a word we usually associate with Our Lady. In the old Vulgate translation, however, this is how Luke's account sounded.
"And it came to pass, when the days of his Assumption were accomplishing, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem."
This expression, "set his face," as the Greek original had it, has now been rendered for us as "firmly resolved." The old phrase, which appears also in the Revised Standard Version, was, we're told, a Jewish way of expressing an important resolution firmly made. Writes a biblical scholar,
"The Galilean mission is over, and now begins the long progress of Jesus towards his ascension from this world. The climax of the life of Jesus is not death, but Easter, with the glorification of his Assumption into God."
Jesus makes this progress, comments the scholar, with decision. And this is surely why Luke uses the phrase "set his face," so that we understand that Jesus chose to proceed towards Jerusalem, acting of his own free will. So, one September morning in the year 29 AD, our Lord left Galilee for the last time. The main road lay south of Nazareth and Nain, crossing the great plain of Esdraelon, and before reaching the borders of Judea, ran through the territory of Samaria. Although he sent messengers on ahead of him, when they came into the Samaritan town where they were presumably planning to spend the night, they had a hostile reception. Samaritans and Jews were daggers drawn at the best of times, but when Jews were on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the great feasts of their year, the Samaritans, it seems, became more antagonistic, resentful of pilgrims passing through their land. So when the messengers entered the Samaritan town to make ready for him, the people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Immediate is the reaction of James and John, the brothers Jesus had nicknamed Sons of Thunder for their impulsive nature, which displayed itself on this occasion in their suggestion, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" Writes our biblical scholar,
"In the Old Testament, fire from heaven is a sign of the divine presence, which can become a punishment for whoever opposes Yahweh. The words of James and John have the actions of Elijah in mind."
And indeed, they were not far from the place where Elijah, sitting on top of a hill, called down fire from the sky, which destroyed two contingents of 50 soldiers each. Our scholar adds,
"In the time of Jesus, this prophet was linked to the coming of the Messiah. It's not surprising, therefore, that the disciples should think that Christ also should act as he did. Jesus, though, unlike his disciples, shows a mercy and generosity which refuse vendetta and open up to pardon."
And in the old Vulgate version, there are these words of our Lord which do not appear in the modern translations.
You know not of what spirit you are. The Son of Man came not to destroy souls, but to save.
And so they went on to another town. We're not told of any further comments from the disciples after our Lord's rebuke, but it's easy to imagine how difficult it was for them to put aside the age-old prejudice. In the second part of today's Gospel, people declare their desire to follow Jesus, and he himself invites discipleship. His condition for this we had in last week's Gospel, when he said that whoever wished to follow him must deny himself and take up his cross. This time he's more specific. I don't have a home to invite you to, he seems to say, and if you want to share my life, you won't have one either. The verb follow, we're told, meant that master and disciples shared a common life. The birds of the air and the beasts of the field have each their refuge, says Jesus, and he mentions the fox, not the most loved of animal kind. He had once called Herod that fox, and hardly meant it as a compliment. Crafty creatures, frequently suspected of killing or stealing lambs or hens. And in the Song of Songs, their destructive nature is shown.
Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that make havoc of the vineyards, for our vineyards are in flower.
Was the writer familiar with Aesop's fable, perhaps, where the hungry fox who can't reach the grapes hanging from a trellis goes off muttering, "Well, they're not ripe anyway"? Foxes indeed have their lairs or holes, but they do not always reach them, as the blood sport of fox hunting shows. The unspeakable in pursuit of the uneatable, Oscar Wilde called it. Here, in his poem Reynard the Fox, John Masefield gives us the animal's point of view, as the fox tries desperately to get to his earth, as the lair is called, before the hounds get him.
Like a rocket shot to a ship ashore, the lean red bolt of his body tore, like a ripple of wind running swift on grass, like a shadow on wheat when a cloud blows past, like a kestrel chasing, like a sickle reaping, like all things swooping, like all things sweeping. The blood in his veins went romping high, get on to the earth or die. The air of the downs went purely past, till he felt the glory of going fast, till the terror of death, though there indeed, was lulled for a while by his pride of speed. He was romping away from hounds and hunt. He had one dyke hill and his earth in front. In 1 mile more, when his point was made, he would rest in safety from dog or spade. Nose between paws, he would hear the shout of "Thee gone to earth!" to the hounds without. The whine of the hounds and their cat feet gadding, scratching the earth and their breath pad-padding. He would hear the horn call hounds away and rest in peace till another day.
But there will not be another day, for he's beginning to tire, and there is an unexpected, unpleasant denouement.
As he raced the corn towards Wandyke Brook, the pack had view of the way he took, and here, as he ran to the huntsman's yelling, the fox first felt that the pace was telling. The hound noise nearer, the hill slope steeper, the thud in the blood of his body deeper. Down he went to the brook and over, out of the corn and into the clover. He raced the trench past the rabbit's warren, close grown with moss which the wind made barren. He passed the spring where the rushes spread, and there in the stones was his earth ahead. One last short burst upon failing feet, there life lay waiting, so sweet. Rest in a darkness, balm for aches. The earth was stopped. It was barred with stakes.
This time the cunning of man has superseded that of the fox. Somehow this poem reminds me of the day I saw a man being arrested in the centre of town. I don't know what he'd done, if indeed he'd done anything. But there was something repellent in the scene, as two guards caught hold of the sleeves of his white shirt, one on either side. For man and beast, freedom is a sacred right, and to lose it is to experience a living death. Didn't Joan of Arc prefer to die at the stake rather than lose her freedom? And what did Jesus feel that night in Gethsemane when they laid hands on him and seized him? But we're not there yet. Here Jesus tells a man to come after him, and the man, reasonably enough, asks if he may first bury his father. Of our Lord's answer, a scholar writes,
"The words of Jesus sound very harsh. In ancient times, the burial of family members was a sacred duty. Some believe that the term the dead can be interpreted in a spiritual sense, equivalent to sinners. Perhaps, however, there's a reference to the rules regarding the chief priests. Because of his closeness to God in worship, he could not go near corpses, not even that of his father, a radical requirement of purity and holiness transferred also to the disciples of Jesus."
Another comment seems closer to our Lord's meaning.
"Total detachment is required. The past must be left behind together with goods and affections. Recalling the vocation of Elisha on the part of Elijah by the mention of the plough and of the farewell to the family, Jesus proposes an absolute choice in which there is no looking back."
I'm reminded of what Carlo Caretto wrote in the introduction to his Letters from the Desert, when he abandoned his busy life in Italian Catholic Action to become a contemplative little brother of Jesus.
"When I reached El Abiod Sidi Seik for the novitiate, my novice master told me, with the perfect calm of a man who'd lived 20 years in the desert, 'Il faut faire une coupure, Carlo.' I knew what kind of cutting he was talking about, and decided to make the wrench, even if it were painful. In my bag, I'd kept a thick notebook containing the addresses of my old friends. There were thousands of them. In his goodness, God had never left me without the joys of friendship. If there was one thing I really regretted when I left for Africa, it was not being able to speak to each one of them, to explain the reason for my abandoning them, to say that I was obeying a call from God, and that even if in a different way, I would continue to fight on with them, to work for the kingdom. But it was necessary to make the cut, and it demanded courage and great faith in God. I took the address book, which for me was the last tie with the past, and burnt it behind a dune during a day's retreat. I can still see the black ashes of the notebook being swept away into the distance by the wind of the Sahara."
The break with friends and family is probably the most difficult thing to accept and understand, not only for the man or woman embracing the religious life, but for those who are left behind in the world. To put one's hand to the plough, to undertake a task or begin operations in earnest, as one definition has it, is a phrase still in use today, though ploughing with machinery has deprived it of some of its force. But even the man on the tractor has to keep his eyes fixed ahead if he wants to plough straight. The words in our Gospel seem almost to show our Lord taking his own advice. He turned towards them, James and John, only to reprimand them. For our Lord's listeners on that occasion, the reference to the plough was vivid, even though centuries had passed since the day the prophet Elijah, to call a disciple, threw his cloak over Elisha as he was ploughing. And as a present-day writer notes, even using today's modern machinery, ploughing remains one of the most evocative of the year's tasks on the farm. But no longer can we enjoy the sight which Earl Baldwin in the early 20th century wrote of, a plough team coming over the brow of a hill, and which Edward Thomas watched in 1916.
"As the team's head brass flashed out on the turn, I sat among the boughs of the fallen elm that strewed an angle of the fallow and watched the plough narrowing a yellow square of charlock, the clods crumble and topple over after the ploughshare and the stumbling team."
20 years earlier, A.E. Housman imagined a dialogue between a dead ploughman and his friend.
"Is my team ploughing that I used to drive and hear the harness jingle when I was man alive? Aye, the horses trample, the harness jingles now. No change, though you lie under the land you used to plough."
And let's close with a poem of our time, Seamus Heaney's Follower.
"My My father worked with a horse plough, his shoulders globed like a full sail strung between the shafts and the furrow. The horses strained at his clicking tongue. An expert, he would set the wing and fit the bright steel-pointed sock. The sod rolled over without breaking. At the headrig, with a single pluck of reins, the sweating team turned round and back into the land. His eye narrowed and angled at the ground, mapping the furrow exactly. I stumbled in his hobnailed wake, fell sometimes on the polished sod. Sometimes he rode me on his back, dipping and rising to his plod. I wanted to grow up and plough, to close one eye, stiffen my arm. All I ever did was follow in his broad shadow round the farm. I was a nuisance, tripping, falling, yapping always. But today it is my father who keeps stumbling behind me and will not go away.